Well, I want you to imagine 12 dead sticks laid out on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant, dry almond wood, each one with a man's name scratched upon it, 12 tribal princes and 12 claims to authority. Everyone goes to bed, and in the morning, 11 of those sticks are exactly as they were the night before, dead wood. But the 12th, the one with Aaron's name on it, it has sprouted. It has put out blossoms. It's heavy with ripe almonds all overnight from nothing, from death. If you've been following along, 14,000 people just died in a plague. The earth swallowed up rebels alive the day before that. The whole camp is paralyzed with terror, convinced that anyone who gets near the tabernacle is a dead man walking. And it is into that fear that God places a flowering branch in the hand of Aaron and says, "Here is your priest. Here is the man who will stand between you and my holiness so that you can live." Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, March 5th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, we're in the second week of the holy season of Lent, dear listeners, and this penitential season calls us to examine our own hearts, to confess our sins, to fix our eyes on the cross where Christ bears it all. Number 17 is about a God who answers rebellion, and not just with more destruction, but he does it with a sign of life, a budding staff, a promise kept. And so I think in the season of repentance, we need to remember that promise more than ever. We have, friends, a high priest, not Aaron, but one who lives, who intercedes, who bears the weight of our sins and stands before the Father on our own behalf. So blessed Lenten tide to you all. Before we get started, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know, our text today, again, is about God who makes dead wood come alive. Well, that's exactly what LHF is doing with every translation project they undertake. They take the life-giving Word of God, the Lutheran Confession, Small Catechism, Luther's writings, confessional Lutheran books, and they put them into the hands and languages of people all over the world and also just down the road, people who have never studied and heard or had access to teachings about the pure gospel. Where there is spiritual deadness, it's the living Word that brings forth fruit. And so over 35 million books have been translated, published, and distributed in more than 100 languages. So if you'd like to learn more about our good friends over at Lutheran Heritage Foundation or how they can help you and become your good friend, see them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me to study Numbers 17, and we're also going to take up all of chapter 18, dear friend of mine and not new to the program, the Reverend Timothy Barquette. He's the pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Kingman, Arizona. Good morning, Pastor Barquette. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Hey, good morning. It's good to be back with you, Phil.
Yeah, always, always. Now, it's Lenten tide, and I know you're probably in the thick of all sorts of things, including midweek services and other stuff out there at Kingman. How are things going? How's God blessing you and the saints there?
It's good. You know, it's the ministry here is really really fun, and the church is budding in its own way. We're doing about budding staffs and doing all of that, you know, The soup suppers are fun. I know we make fun of soup suppers as Lutherans, but we do them and we do them well. And it's supposed to be a season of fasting and all this stuff. We do these soup suppers and it's a feast every time. So,
hey, we had lasagna last night at ours, so I don't know what you're talking about.
Nice.
Well, you know, it is kind of funny. We do have these little meals and we get together, and that fellowship is so important, especially with so many Christians today feeling more and more lonely out in the culture. And Lent is a time when we kind of even feel lonely within the church. And that's sad because while we do somberly remember our sins, let's not forget Sundays and the weekends and other worship services and the fellowship of the saints where the whole point is not to stay in that somberness, but to be pointed forward toward Christ.
Well, yeah, exactly. Well, and that's why the 40 days of Lent are actually, 47 days? Because you don't count Sunday because it's a celebration, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's really a neat way to remember.
Well, brother, I'm glad you're on the show today because we've been making our way through Numbers and talk about a book that demonstrates the holiness of God, the dramatic judgment of God against our sins. But we've also, in these past few chapters, been focusing on God's ordering. That is, he provides a priesthood for a reason. And now, ultimately, that reason is Christ, but we're still with them in the wilderness. So that reason really comes to fruition here because they are surrounded by death right now, and all of it is death at the hands of God. And frankly, for people who dared to step up against his spokespeople. Now, you know, pastors who are listening, don't get too excited, right? I don't think you should call down God's judgment upon the people if they don't like, your choice of soup supper or something. There's still plenty of lessons for us to learn today. And so the reason why I said I'm glad you're on is because I know one thing that you bring to the show is a lot of pastoral sensitivity, a pastoral application, whatever. You want to connect this to people in their real lives. And so let's do that. But before we do, would you start us off with a word of prayer?
Certainly. We thank you, Father, for another opportunity to engage your word, especially in this section where it truly is a prophetic pointing towards Christ and his ministry and then the ministry he gives to his people. Bless the study. Bless this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Folks at home, if you were with us on Tuesday, you know that we covered one of the most dramatic and terrifying chapters in all of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah. So Korah, Dathan, Abiram, they stand before Moses. And, you know, as we unpacked it, Pastor, it sounds a lot like America, really, a very democratic argument. They say, you've gone too far. Aren't we all holy? Everybody's holy. Priesthood of all believers in that. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly that is the congregation of Yahweh? And Moses says, you know what? Let's just ask God. Let's see what he has to say.
Mm-hmm. the more things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? Mm-hmm. It's the same sin. It's the same pride. It's the same stuff we're always going through. And maybe that's the beauty of Israel is that it so well reflects humanity and our brokenness. It really does all the way through the judges and numbers, all that.
It does. And I fear that even if people have read some of these books, and it's okay, folks at home, if you haven't, especially if you crack open Numbers and the first thing you get is repetitions of, well, Numbers over and over and over again. But there's so much narrative in there. And the narrative is what really drives the text because it reminds us that we're dealing with real people, with real sins, real problems, real achievements too, and a real God. But in this case, they step up against God's anointed, his appointed also. And, you know, God for the second time tells Moses, you know what? Let me just wipe these folks out. Let me just destroy them. I'm going to make you a much better nation. And each time Moses intercedes for the people who are looking to unseat him, the people who are looking to cast him out, he stands between them. And so it turns out at the end of the day, it's not about Moses at all. It's about Jesus.
Right, right. Exactly right. And the whole thing just points us to the primacy of Christ and him as the archetype for all of the solutions God has.
Well, I tell you what, I'm going to finish catching people up and then we'll get into our text because just in case you weren't here yesterday, after God had told Moses to have all of these men, about 250 of them plus a few, to assemble, and then there was a bunch of other people who were kind of standing behind them, ultimately, fire came out from the Lord, consumed the 250 men who were offering this incense. He then ordered that all their incense, their censers, their thuribles, them to be beaten down and made into a cover for the ark, also to remind people. And then a plague broke out that killed 14,700 people. While in the midst of it, Aaron is dramatically running into the midst of the assembly with his censer and making atonement like left and right and standing literally between the living and the dead. And then the smoke clears, the graves are still fresh, and that's where we're at today. The whole congregation of Israel is paralyzed with fear. They're convinced they're all going to die. So God's answer to that terror is our text this morning. Anything else you want the people to know before I read? I'm just going to read all of chapter 17 in one go.
Wow. Okay. Then we'll just take it in chunks. Huh? So that sounds good. Yeah. I mean, it's that typical thing where when anytime human beings try to, you know, seize control, God won't stand for it. You know, he can't take it. And I mean, and that's what you've seen there. And now he's going to show right in 17 and 18 that he's actually the one that gets to choose. I mean, he chose the 12 tribes and he chooses the tribe that's going to be the temple tribe and that sort of thing. And so it's really an interesting segment of Numbers.
Let's check it out. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting with chapter 17, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses said to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave them staves, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before Yahweh in the tent of testimony. And on the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Well, then Moses brought out all the staffs from before Yahweh to the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus Moses did as Yahweh commanded him. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we're undone, we're all undone. Everyone who comes near, who comes to the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. Are we all to perish?" And that's the end of the chapter. Now, I know Moses didn't put the chapter divisions in there, but that's a good cliffhanger for a chapter.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's really an interesting segment. I mean, and you can understand why the people feel like that at the end from what they've just seen from chapter 16, right? That are, you know, this is a pretty safe assumption for them.
Well, I think by the time they got to verse 13 here, they've all become Lutherans. I don't know if I said this on the air, but I was driving out of a parking lot of a store, and right in front, it was the high school. I was at the high school here in Laverne, and I was driving out of the high school parking lot, and right in front of me was a kid in a big old truck, and he had a bumper sticker, and it had like a skeleton hands, and it says, "Have the day you deserve." And I thought, as a Lutheran, that's heavily offensive. This guy's telling me I deserve death in hell. That's not nice.
Right. Yeah, we sung that hymn last night that it talks about what a worm I am, you know, that kind of thing. Like, nothing can confess my sins more than our Lutheran hymnal.
Amen. Well, that's the old joke, right? It's like when people insult you, say, "Hey, listen, I sing songs at church that say worse things about me."
That's right.
But people might say, "Well, you guys are being flippant about it." No, actually, we get to be flippant about it because I know this pastor and he knows me, and I hope you guys know me by now. We absolutely believe that that's what we deserve, but the joy comes from knowing the Lord.
Well, yeah, exactly. And the Lord God owes us nothing and yet gives us everything. And that's Israel in the wilderness. That's his church. That's God over and over again.
So that's why I kind of now not so jokingly say that we get our theology from things like this, because we see that all of their posturing, "Oh, we're all holy. Oh, we're all sons of God. Oh, we're all equal in our tribal positions." I mean, the Levites might have a word, but the point is they come to the conclusion that if we even come near the presence of God, especially with our attitudes, we're just going to die. Is that what's going to happen to us? And that's sort of where we've left it.
Well, and this is that common problem. You know, we talk theologically, right, about theologies of glory versus theologies of the cross, right? And this is them trying to grab their own glory, right? Take this honor for themselves, and yet God says, "No, this is mine to give."
Well, him to give, and he's given it. It's a little different than our time today, though, because although we think of the pastoral office as a vocation, not exactly the same things that are going on, and God isn't directly communicating to us in the same way that he communicated with his servant Moses. But we do have God's word, and that is certainly sufficient. And within God's word, we see that some of the structure of what he's putting out here continues today. You know, it's not as though Aaron or even Moses had some sort of lofty position above the people. They just had a different vocation, a vocation of leadership. And so we've been learning something along with the people of Israel about not rejecting God's leadership. That doesn't mean necessarily you don't hold them to God's word, but at the same time, to outright reject the way in which he's established, say, in this day, his church, is to reject the things of God.
Yeah, and whether that's his church or the family or the created order, that sort of thing, we push against it as a culture. We always push against it, but it's this application of how God has ordered things that actually makes stuff work better. It works better when we do it God's way. Go figure, right?
Yeah, that's always going to be the case. Well, Aaron's budding almond staff has always kind of fascinated me. And when I say always, I mean since the first time I knew about it. I have to admit that I was well an adult before I ever even encountered this story. I'm not sure this is one that shows up in the lectionary either. Maybe it does. So it's kind of interesting. I have on my desk one of those little tabernacles that you can buy online. They mass produce them, you know. And if I open it up, it has inside a tiny little Ten Commandments, a tiny little pot of manna, and this stick. Like, well, what's this about, right? Well, if you have one of those and you were wondering, well, behold, it's the symbol that God has chosen, in this case, chosen Levi as the high priest. Now, the almond tree, by the way, in Hebrew, is called shaked or something like that. It means watcher or the awake one. And they call it that because the almond evidently is the first tree to bloom in the spring. It kind of wakes up before everybody else. And Jeremiah picks up on this same wordplay when God shows Jeremiah an almond branch and says, "I am watching over my word to perform it." So the almond tree is God's tree of vigilance in a way. And so I think that adds something here because it's not just, okay, Aaron gets picked. We drew straws and he got the, well, I guess it depends on how you look at it, maybe the short one. But he's also saying, I'm paying attention to you. Do you think that's part of, if they're making that connection, if it's already existed within their understanding, who knows if it was, but you think maybe that has something to do with it? This idea that it's also God looking over them all the time?
Oh, for sure. And I think it not to, it fits really well with how we look at the scriptures, right? Because that staff as it buds is this external sign that God gives to his people. And that's how God consistently works, through external stuff, like the word of God, right? He works through that. He works through baptism. He works through the Lord's Supper. He works through preaching. He works through all of these things. And he works through these external things that come from him through his order. And I think it's just another example of that.
Right. And the fact that, Aaron doesn't qualify for this position. I mean, I don't know what his resume is. I don't know what seminary he went to. How many degrees does he have? Which synod is he a part of? You know, all these kinds of things, which I'm not saying aren't important. They're quite important and useful in today's world. But I think this is also very much communicating that God is the one who does the choosing, and it's actually outside of the individual person's control. In this case, God had already chosen, and he's reaffirming that choice, but still, we look back, and an outsider might say, oh, Moses and Aaron, a little nepotism going on, you know, but that's God's will.
Right. And this is where he's promised to be present. Whether you like Aaron and Moses or not, he promises right. that these are the guys and this is where I'm going to be present. And again, he continues to do that, but in the church and the sacraments and the word of God, you know, he promises to be present in those places. You might find him other places. You might find him when you go, you know, hiking and you're out in the wilderness. You might find him when you go to the beach and you get to sit there and watch the ocean or whatever. But yeah, if you want to find him, he says, look for me here. And he's given us those places, which is really powerful stuff.
It brings up an interesting question, though, because we look in this day, of course, to God's word as the sole rule and norm for life. But we still have pastors and teachers and professors and deacons and deaconesses and church workers and all these other people whom God is using in their various vocations to spread the word and equip us saints for the good work that God has given us all to do, for sure. But authority is something we very much struggle with, especially in the good U.S. of A., because we have this idea that we're a country where we're all princes, we're all kings, we're all queens, and we exercise our authority at the voting booth. But as one commenter once said, quite cynically, if voting made a difference, they would not let us do it. Now, I'm not making any comments about that, but this desire to kind of be in charge is fairly natural. So that brings me to this question. You are a man, pastor, who has been given authority throughout your life in various vocations and has been under authority. There's been times in my life, too, where just because I might not even like the person doesn't mean that they're wrong. I saw a post on Facebook that says, just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I hate you. And I was compelled to add, and just because I agree with you doesn't necessarily mean I like you either. So there have been cases in your life where, brother, you've had to probably answer to an authority that you personally didn't like, but you respected that authority.
Yeah, and you know, sometimes whether that's in a paramilitary kind of thing, you know, in a way where you've got people that are actually of a higher rank than you, and whether or not they deserve it is always up to a debate. But, you know, there are always times where, you know, as a pastor, you answer to your council, you answer to your congregation in many ways. And it's every 7 days they get to evaluate you in many ways, and sometimes they do.
Oh man, I don't know if I brought this up already or not, but we have those listening devices, and one of our dear saints, she's finally admitted that she needs one, and the headphone in for it is one of those old Xbox headsets, so it has a microphone on it. Nice. Now, it doesn't work, but I told her, I said, I don't want you giving me, you know, field notes in the middle of the sermon with that microphone. But that's kind of what we all want to do. Have you ever had struggles listening through a sermon and thinking, oh, I don't know about that, you know, when they're actually operating in the vocation God has given them? But we can be just as bad as anyone else.
Yeah, you know, it's funny. I started doing this thing in my Bible study, because I run my Bible study right after worship, and I'll do it at the beginning. It's like, does anybody have any questions or comments about the sermon? And sometimes we don't even get to the other Bible study bit that I've prepped, but it actually works pretty well, because it gives people opportunity to reflect in a conversational setting on what you did. It helps them think about it too. I think it maybe adds to retention a little bit at times, but
oh my goodness,
yeah, I actually stole that from another guy, and it's a pretty neat opportunity for people to reflect.
I mean, especially you being able to answer questions is certainly good, but if they know that you were going to ask them four questions, it might very well encourage them to pay a little bit more attention and follow a little deeper. That's actually really good. I might have to start that.
Steal it. No, it's really intimidating at first when you do that, because, you know, some of your people, you know, you have such a wide range in any congregation. Some of them are pretty new to the faith. Some of them have been Christians for 50 years. Some of them have been Lutherans for 50 years. I don't know about you. Sometimes you've got retired pastors in there and stuff. And so it really can be a neat opportunity to clarify some stuff.
Oh, I love that. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, we'll pick it up with chapter 18 of Numbers and see what happens next. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Barquette and I will be here waiting for you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today with me is the Reverend Tim Barquette. Well, Pastor, we were just here at the edge of chapter 18. Let's go ahead and keep on going. So Yahweh said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you, bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the services of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may be never again wrath on the people of Israel." All right, that's just the first five verses. We have about 30 to get through. So here we are, and now we're getting, I guess, another division of duties. It's sort of a repeat from other places and other times, but it has to almost be re-given because, well, frankly, the people need to hear it again.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and this is the whole mediator type stuff, that they have to have a mediator, and the tribe of Levi doesn't do it well enough, right? So we need a better mediator, which is of course Christ, and right. And we always need a mediator between us and the Lord God.
Well, and it's pretty extraordinary too, at least in this case, that Aaron is being given this mediator role. But up to this point, while he certainly served in that way, especially in the last couple chapters, God usually speaks to Moses. So God speaking directly to Aaron, it almost never happens. I mean, it does occasionally, but I think it underscores the weight of what's being given here. You shall bear iniquity. Not a crown, not a throne, not a privilege of lording your position over others, a weight, a yoke, a responsibility. Your office will bear iniquity. Obviously, this is language that echoes the suffering servant of Isaiah who bears the iniquity of us all. And yes, of course, we want to jump to Jesus, but I'm thinking here, it's like, imagine the seminary comes out with a new campaign, right? Come and bear iniquity, bear suffering of your people. We might have, even with tuition grants, we might have a trouble recruiting men.
But that is part of it. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was, you know, installed and ordained and all of that, there was a strange thing that happened, is all of a sudden you begin to care about these people in a different way. Yeah. It's going to sound dramatic, but there's a burden to the ministry. And I would say the burden is delivering forgiveness, right? Delivering Christ, delivering those things in an effective way. And it's dangerous. And it's weighty, and it deals with the holiness of God in so many ways, and it is both beautiful and like I said, a burden at the same time.
It's almost like law and gospel, right? I mean,
yeah, go figure, right?
The two great doctrines of the Bible. But, you know, my dad, and I've told this story before a while ago, but when he first entered a Lutheran church, and this was long before I became a Lutheran, he was, I guess offended's the right word, but he was put off by the absolution, right? In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that made sense. He's a Lutheran now, he's a deacon in his church. But I was thinking, imagine how we feel. I mean, you know, even when I teach Bible study, or frankly, have the privilege of hosting folks like you on this radio show, I'm always still surprised that people take me seriously, because I'm just some kid who barely knows anything. And when I'm standing before a congregation and forgiving their sins, there's always this, who do you think you are? And of course, the answer is it's not me, but that's right. The burden. That's the weight that I also seeing placed upon the Levites here. The priests are carrying the weight of the entire nation's defilement before God. Good gracious.
Yeah. Well, for Lent, I've been using a little modified service where I put in the Venite from Matins. But before I do that, I modified the personal confession and absolution. It's got that piece in there where it says, you know, do you believe that the forgiveness I offer you is not my forgiveness, but Christ's forgiveness? And then the people have to answer yes. And then you respond with, let it be done for you as you believe. And it's been really an interesting to get the feedback from that and how that kind of clarifies where that forgiveness actually comes from. It's been pretty cool.
That is a really good point, because what it does, and that is part of our historic liturgy, just not always in the divine service. So mm-hmm. that actually reframes it in such a way that appears to anyway avoid the sins of what's going on here. You're kind of making it very clear, just in case you've forgotten, this is not me lording something over you. Right. This is me declaring to you, you know, the promises of God. And then that's what's going on here too.
Yeah, because as the law reveals our sin always, right, and that's all it does, it drives us to Jesus, and it drives us to forgiveness, which is the exact right place to end up, which is what this text is essentially doing. Without saying it, I always get confused of getting to Jesus too fast. But hey, if I'm gonna fall off the ladder on something, it's gonna be that. So.
Oh yeah. Well, that wasn't critical. That's just me trying to squeeze an hour out.
Right.
Well, you know, here's the thing. Looking at law and gospel, right? So, on the one hand, the holiness of God really is lethal to sinful flesh, and one of my kind of pet peeves is when we soften the fear of God to the point where we remove the reality that without Christ, we absolutely should be afraid of God, not just merely respect or be in awe. It's only Christ that changes that into that fatherly love that we can apprehend. So sin defiles everything, and frankly, even the holy things of God's sanctuary. So someone has to bear this weight. But then God provides priests in this time to absorb this burden. And of course, that's typological prophecy of Jesus, who's going to come, who's going to bear the sins of the whole world. And so it does go from the lesser to the greater, as we see so much else in these typological connections. These priests are bearing the iniquities of their people, a whole nation, 2 million people. But Jesus is going to come and do it for the entire planet and every person who's not only ever lived, but ever will live. That's huge. And our job is to go and tell them.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and that's the end of number 17, is they're terrified, right? And you go into 18, that the holiness of God actually should terrify us in many ways. I mean, that's the law, that it should terrify us and drive us towards him and make us realize that apart from a mediator, in this case, the Levites and led by Aaron, but ultimately apart from Christ, we have no claim on God. Christ actually gives us that claim. We inherit it through his life, his death, his resurrection. We inherit that forgiveness, that resurrection, which, by the way, is the whole thing we were talking about, the staff and the almond blossom, right? There's life out of a dead stick. I mean, if that doesn't point us to Jesus, I don't know what does.
Well, amen to that. And I mean, we can also add to here, isn't it wild looking back now on this side of Christ's coming, right? So they're looking forward to the Messiah coming. We get to look back to his coming, and he's here with us. But to look back and say, yeah, the almond thing makes sense now, 6,000 years later, I get it. But it wasn't just that. I mean, people who had eyes to see could see, and that was part of Jesus's message.
Right, exactly, and it's a visible thing, and I keep going back to that. It's these signs that he gives us. It's not just these sort of, hey, believe in the promise. No, you can point to things. You can point to the promises in the text. You can point to Luther would talk about pointing to your baptism all the time, right? If you've forgotten or you feel, you know, the weight of guilt, remember that you are baptized into Christ. We even have a hymn with that theme, you know, and it talks about those visible signs that we get to look at where God has promised to be there.
Yeah. Well, let's just read a couple more verses here. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Okay, so, you know what? Law and gospel is just the clearest example here. But yeah. Interesting how the priesthood, it's being portrayed here as gospel, as a gift. The law is still here. Sinfulness is still rampant. It's still a problem. It still deserves death. But I think we often think, even today, whether you refer to your pastors as priests, depending on your tradition, or whatever you call them, just, pastor or Tim, whatever you do, yes, they proclaim both law and gospel, but they're a gift. And these priests are a gift, too. But again, how are they a gift? And what do you think has caused us to reject this gift so much to the point where now we, just like the people in the desert, fight over authority to God's word?
Yeah, I think we consistently push towards our own personal independence. I mean, this is the sin of the garden, right? And with Adam and Eve, they were pushing towards the knowledge of good and evil, right? They wanted to be like God, and we always want to be God unto ourselves. We're always, even people who have been Christian for 50, 60 years, we're always kind of pushing towards that. I want to be my own God, and I'm willing to make up all sorts of gods for myself, whether it be my 401k or my intellect or whatever it is I'm leaning on. But he establishes this order, because our God is always a God of order, right? And he establishes this order and these, we use the word vocation, right? The vocation, whether it's the pastoral office or the father or the mother, whatever, he establishes this order to point us towards him every time.
Mm, absolutely. So what else do you think? In terms of our Lenten journey together, we were talking earlier how we tend to focus very somberly, and I do think it's good that we do, because we live in a culture that wants to avoid pain and suffering at any cost. I know I like to do that. So I don't think it's a bad thing to reflect on God's law. I don't think it's a bad thing to cross yourself in the morning and pray that you don't fall into sin, and then cross yourself at night and ask for forgiveness for all the sins you fell into. Why is this so important, especially in our culture today, to recognize that God calls us to particular things that the law is good.
Yeah, I think it orders life properly. And again, this is the whole thing we were talking about earlier, how when we get life out of order, stuff gets messed up. But when, you know, it's God and my spouse and my family, and then my work comes after that, and then other stuff comes after that, you know, keeping that stuff, keeping all those different places of life in order, which includes things like prayer. You know, the first thing that tends to go when we are out of order is our prayer life, and then our worship life, and then our life of fellowship in the church. I mean, you've seen it. Somebody get their life gets out of order, and the first thing they do is that they stop showing up to church. And then you end up, you know, having to chase these folks down and be like, well, what's going on? And then you find out what's happening in their life. It's like, man, I wish you would have come to me earlier, because this is, life has gotten out of order for you. And, you know, as Americans, we've built up such beautiful systems to protect ourselves, whether that be the military or the finest healthcare the world has ever known, you know, that sort of thing. We have amazing systems, but those systems easily become the thing that we trust in more than God. And not that he doesn't use the systems, he totally does. But we tend to trust them more than we trust the promises that this is what he's using. And ultimately, you're going to be healed as a believer, whether or not the healthcare system does it or not, you're going to be healed. And it's this beautiful thing that we get to call the resurrection.
Last night I was in the NICU after our worship service. I rushed over to Sioux Falls, and a little saint there is struggling. And his young mother and father sought prayer and baptism. And that's a humbling thing to know that you, even in this day, in your vocation, of course, stand there with the gifts of life in the midst of death. And I think that's one of the big continuations we see from the priesthood here, because, you know, this cry of terror of the people back in the end of 17, you know, they're just saying, you know, behold, we're going to die. We're going to perish. We're going to perish. Everyone who comes near is going to perish. And it's such a wild swing, because just a chapter ago, they were demanding that everyone is priests, you know, kind of like in the bulletins, you know, ministers, all the people. Yeah. Everyone's holy.
Priesthood of all believers, which is a real thing. I mean, it's
absolutely
a true
is.
Thing. Yeah.
It is. But now they've swung to this opposite extreme that no one can approach God. We're all going to die. Let's just, even if you breathe near the tabernacle, we're going to be incinerated. And well, they have very good reason to say that. But the Kretzmann, you know, it's old commentators, right? But, you know, Kretzmann says, in their present state of mind, they felt like there was no grace and no mercy with the Lord anymore. This was an excessive, slavish fear of death. It served to keep them in submission, but it wasn't saving faith. They were cowed, but not converted. Now, he goes on to give some gospel, too. He talks about the preserving the rod lest they die, and how it's interesting when we think of a rod. You know, spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, the rod's presence here is the promise that the most holy place isn't a threat, that it's where life springs from death, but there's an ordering.
Yeah. And you know, to lean kind of into your experience with that, with those folks in the hospital, the beauty of that, even in the midst of that tragedy, is they lean the right direction. You know, they leaned towards the promise of the promise of baptism, the promise of prayer, the promise of a God who, even in the midst of that greatest enemy that we have, which is death, they leaned towards who God is. And whether somebody's a month old or, you know, 100 years old, that's the direction that God calls us to lean, is towards faith and towards him and towards not fear, but hope in the promises of Christ.
One of the things I said to them drew from my own experience personally, as you know very well, more than anybody listening, my own son was in the NICU limited access, folks, at the St. Mary's Hospital where he was born in St. Louis. But They did allow priests in. And thankfully, all my friends look exactly like priests.
And we all had uniforms, right?
Yes, we did. So we all went in. Pastor Barquette is a godparent in a way, very much in a way, a sponsor of my son and his baptism. But anyway, he was in the NICU, born earlier in November, didn't get to come home till Thanksgiving Day. But my point is, what I shared with this young couple was that having experienced a little bit, now I'm not in the same position, but there's no Bible story or canned prayer that's going to take away that anxiety. It is all about being in the scripture so that you can learn and know about your God. And so these are real people with a real God, but it isn't just sort of busting out this, you know, oh, here, let me read to you from, you know, Peter or something. It's about how did God operate in these people's lives? And like I said, there was very little that I could just sort of wish away, and it makes you definitely rely upon God's grace and mercy, even in the midst of possible death. And so yeah, the priests are carrying the weight of the nation's defilement before God. My position, and unfortunately this is not the only time I've had to baptize in a NICU, but I feel that weight, even though, of course, it's not me that has to bear it, Christ does. But our human frailty is exhausted by these emotional claims. So we think a lot about the people. How little do we think about what the Levites and Aaron must have thought of all this?
Well, yeah, I mean, they've got an entire nation that has just recently, you know, generation died, thousands of them, right? Mm-hmm. And how are they going to do this other than outside the promises of God? And I think, you know, it's so funny. I'm assuming you feel this way, but every time I do a baptism, it's almost like the first time I ever did it. And you know, at this point, what are we, 20 years into the job, right? Almost.
Oh, yes. If we were Levites, we'd be almost ready for retirement.
Yeah, exactly. Lutheran pastors never retire, Phil. Just
No.
Yeah, but
dual parish pastors.
Right. Become dual parish. That's right. Become the pastor emeritus of a congregation that needs somebody. But yeah, it's just the weight of that and what God is doing in that thing. And it feels at times so small, but it's this giant thing that God gives to his people. And those folks in the NICU, whether it's then or the ones that I've been able to visit with, you know, they didn't come to that in that moment, right? That was normally years of hearing those promises. Right. And now they're reaching out and watching those things be fulfilled. And if their child lives, praise God. And if he dies, which I hope that doesn't happen, but if he does, praise God, because his promises will be fulfilled through those visible means that he's given his church.
Before I became a Lutheran, my prayers were always, God do this, God do that, God do this. And having come to the faith more deeply through the Lutheran confession, it's hard, but to say at the end of any prayer, but overall, give me the ability to accept whatever your will is. That's what's so hard.
Yeah. Yeah. And equip me in this moment to serve, you know, whether you're a pastor or lay person or whatever it is, equip me in the moment to serve in a way that points people towards Christ, towards his promise, towards the reality that this thing we do that's church is not some human arrangement that, and it looks a lot like a business and we have budgets and we have all that other stuff, but it's not a human arrangement. It's divinely instituted for God's people to have this order and to be pointed consistently over and over and over again towards forgiveness and towards the gifts of God through his word and his sacraments.
I didn't mean anything too negative by it, but our district president, the Reverend Dr. Lucas Woodford, he visited our Winkle and we were talking, and he's such a great theologian. And I said, I just hate to see you in the spreadsheets, man. You know, but I thanked him for his service because we need those great theologians in those positions. But no matter what church work position it is, from pastor to DCE to deaconess to youth leaders and all the other directors. And I think that there is a burden that is carried. And for the layperson listening today, Pastor, who might have a little bit of a new appreciation for what their pastor carries every day, what's one concrete thing, and that's where you really shine, what's one concrete thing that they can do this week to support their pastor in his vocation?
Yeah, well, I mean, the biggest thing I always tell my people is pray for me. Pray for me, pray for the church. We have recently had folks, even in our own synod, pastoral leaders fall into some grievous stuff. Pray for their leaders, pray for their pastor, pray for his home life, pray for his thought life, pray for his prayer life. Cause like we were saying earlier, like, you know, the first thing that goes for any of us is prayer, and keep us in those things. Not that we're praying for ourselves, but that we're, so much, adoring who God is first. And that's this direction in Numbers, adoring who he is first and confessing those places that we fall short of God's plan for us, giving thanks for the good stuff, the bad stuff, and then adding in all the other stuff too. But honestly, I find when I get through that first chunk, my stuff is not quite as big when I've considered the greatness of God. But yeah, pray for your pastors, or you know, take him to lunch too and have a conversation with him. That's nice too. But ultimately, you know, people said, "Oh, we've been praying for you. Thank you. That is fantastic." Because as a church, you know, the somebody leaves your church or they have an argument with somebody and it's hard and other people might leave or whatever. But when a pastor fails, it hurts so many people. It causes so much division. It causes people to struggle with their faith and with how they view God and all those other things. And just pray for your leaders.
Well, one commentator will wrap it up here, brother. You know, Hebrews 9:4 tells us that Aaron's rod was indeed preserved inside the ark alongside the manna and the tablets of the law. One commentator said that these three objects represent thus. The tablets represent the law that condemns us, the manna, the bread from heaven that sustains us, and of course, the budding rod, as we've been talking about, is pointing to the living priest who intercedes for us forever. Now, I don't necessarily, when I hear those things, I don't always think, oh, yeah, that's exactly what God intended. But, you know, teaching-wise, I think that's pretty clever. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, it certainly makes a good paper, and you know.
Yeah, exactly.
But I think it would that is actually, like, especially for pastors. And I'm reading texts, I'm going, how would I preach this? You know, kind of thing. And you could preach it that way, and say that these things, you know, they may not necessarily be that, but it's certainly as you know, New Testament Christians, as resurrection Christians, as people who follow a resurrected Lord, those things probably point us to a whole lot of stuff, but they point us to that too.
Dear saints at home, here's what I want you to take away. You know, when you feel just like the Israelites, terrified that you can't approach God, maybe because your sin is too great, that you will be consumed. Well, the Lutheran in me wants me to tell you that, yeah, you deserve that. Anyway, that's the end of the show. Have a great day. No.
Have a great day.
No, but brother, I've been terrified to go to God in prayer. I'm going to be straight up, you know? And it's just like, God, I don't deserve this. But we remember that budding rod. We remember that God provides a mediator and that we never approach the Holy Father alone, do we? We always have to go through Jesus. And that's what's important. Well, it's not about, I want access to God without Jesus. You don't.
Right.
You don't.
Right. And the truth is you don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. Right. But God in his grace and his mercy has given his son. And he dies for us so that in him, his worthiness becomes our worthiness before the Father, and we can go to him, you know, and it's, you no longer need a priesthood that's going to die if they go into the Holy of Holies. We have access through the great high priest, right? That's Hebrews 5, through the one who was called in the order of Melchizedek to be the priest and the means by which we have access to the Father.
Amen, brother. Folks, that is where we're going to end it for today. But I'm so grateful for you joining me. It has been the Reverend Timothy Barquette, and you are down there at Good Shepherd in Kingman, Arizona, right there in Route 66, right? It's a kind of
yes,
big
sir.
Deal
yeah, we right. We're big on that. We got a lot of Route 66 stuff down here. So,
oh well, blessings on your ministry out there on the old Route 66. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Thank you. Appreciate being on the show.
Yeah. Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we're going to continue in the book of Numbers. We're going to see how God provides for the priests and the Levites through the tithes and offerings of the people. That's going to be the rest of chapter 18. If you were wondering what happened to the rest of it, it's because I figured out halfway through that we were only going through verse 7. So we're going to finish that up come Monday, because tomorrow I have the Reverend Professor Joel Bierman on. I know it's a great show because I already recorded it. It is on Just War. So you're not going to want to miss that on our Free Text First Friday episode. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.